seated, let's just pause for a moment and pray. So God, we do what our ancestors and forebears have done now for thousands of years, really. We sit and we listen to the Holy Scriptures, listening specifically for a word from you. And we desire that. We desire, O God, to be infused with your Spirit's breath, to be vivified by your Spirit's life, to be corrected as needed, encouraged as needed, affirmed as needed. We pray, Lord, I pray, Lord, that this moment around your Scriptures is a means of grace for all who gather here, and that wisdom would prevail at Table Life Church. In Christ's name, amen. So if there's one prayer that I've prayed more than any other prayer in my entire life, it is the simple prayer, Lord, please give me wisdom. I'm praying that prayer right now as we navigate some of our financial challenges that we are dealing with currently at our church. I used to pray the prayer, Lord, give me wisdom beyond my years. Now I just pray, Lord, give me wisdom commensurate with my years. Now, this is not to say, however, that wisdom is the automatic outcome of one who is full of years. I know plenty of older folk who still suffer gravely from a lack of wisdom. People who should know better but don't act better. People who suffer from the same foolishness and keep reaping the same harvest of suffering and shame and guilt and keep wondering why it keeps working out the way it is, even though they're unwilling to change the foolish behavior that they, for whatever reason, continue to embrace. A lack of wisdom I have seen over my nearly 25 years of pastoral ministry and my 52 years as an adult human being, a lack of wisdom I have seen is at the heart of much human suffering. It is the reason, for example, why technology, which should be a wonderful force for good, is often a force for anxiety and relational distress. I mean, if you put a tool in a person's hands that allows that person to instantly communicate with hundreds, if not thousands, of people, and then add foolishness, the lack of wisdom, and you've got yourself a large audience for narcissistic rants and political rage, oftentimes the response is, more foolishness. The lack of wisdom is often why good gifts become addictions and abundance becomes scarcity. Lack of wisdom. So wisdom, here is the simple definition that I like very much, according to the sage Eugene Peterson says, and I quote, "Wisdom is the art of living skillfully in whatever actual conditions we find ourselves." The art of living skillfully in whatever conditions, actual conditions, we find ourselves. And while age is no guarantee of such skill, as I've noted, the wisdom literature in the Bible, especially in the Proverbs, is aimed at young people, presumably to save young people from a world of pain and needless suffering. If wisdom is the art of living skillfully in whatever actual conditions we find ourselves, then its opposite is often called in the Scriptures foolishness or folly. And foolishness or folly, therefore, is the reckless pursuit of an unskilled life by ignoring the boundaries and disciplines necessary for creating a beautiful life. Wisdom, you see, is all about creating a beautiful life. And so the Proverbs begins with the words that Jeff had read to us. For learning about wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for gaining instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, in justice and equity, to teach shrewdness to the simple, knowledge and prudence to the young. Proverbs is an example of ancient Near Eastern young adult literature, really. It is a collection of sage advice, or written in easily memorized proverbial form or axiomatic form, for those who want to live a good life. And it assumes that the good life is a life shaped by this force, this divine attribute called wisdom. And as you heard in the video, chokmah is the Hebrew word for wisdom. Of course, you have to clear your throat to say that word correctly. Chokmah is the word in the Hebrew for wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom, these really great young scholars tell us, is the universal principle according to which the universe is ordered. But to be clear, chokmah is much more than knowledge, as is often inferred by the English word wisdom. Chokmah is applied knowledge. That's why I like Eugene Peterson's definition of wisdom so much, the art of living skillfully. Now again, the Bible Project guys rightfully tell us that wisdom is an attribute of God, the same attribute that gave God the blueprints, if you will, for the world. Wisdom is, according to the Proverbs, the blueprint through which God created. So God goes and observes the blueprint of wisdom and then goes back to creating the world through the prism or the lens or the frame of chokmah, for through wisdom. See, chokmah is like the law of gravity in that you see it at work in the world all the time. And the wisdom literature of the Bible assumes that one can live with the grain of chokmah or against the grain of chokmah. To live with the grain of wisdom woven into all of existence is to live a life that will tend toward, hear me, tend toward the fruitful and the abundant and the beautiful and the good. But to live life against the grain of wisdom, or chokmah, is to live foolishness in foolishness, and foolishness has its own reward. And sometimes that reward is received or perceived as God's judgment, but really it's just the fruit of living like a fool. But be assured that the life of folly has its rewards. And many of us could say amen because we have reaped that reward a time or two. No amens. So, he knew that he should not be getting behind the wheel of the car. He had had just enough to drink to know that he was not exactly sharp. But the alcohol limited his ability to live in chokmah, which is one of the very dangerous things about the unwise use of alcohol. The result was devastating to himself and the family that he killed. She knew that she should not have gotten involved with him, but she did. They moved in together anyway. She knew that was a wrong move. She had grown up in the church, and she knew the teachings of the church on sexual ethics within a committed covenantal relationship. But he was so dreamy, wonderful, even though he could get a little physically aggressive from time to time, especially when he drank too much. One foolish decision led to another foolish decision, and then chronic abuse, and finally a meeting with her pastor, whereupon he asked her to tell him her story at how she had arrived at this dark place of relational brokenness. And it was a story of a series of unfortunate decisions applied without wisdom. I was her pastor. I had to hear that sad story. He knew better. He served on the board. He was a choir member back when they had choirs in the Church of the Nazarene. He was a pillar in their small town community, the owner of a reputable funeral home. And then financial stress. And then he began to ignore wisdom and embrace folly, little by little, from small decisions to larger decisions, leading to outright embezzlement, taking advantage of elderly people. He was convicted and incarcerated. He told the pastor that God, in jail, he told the pastor that God had put him exactly where God had wanted to put him. Perhaps prison was where God could finally get his attention, as is often the case. And thank God for prison ministry and prison chaplains. But let's be clear. It was foolishness, not God, that got him there. Let's be clear. If you go against the grain of wisdom long enough, it will have devastating results. There perhaps is one person here this morning that really needs to hear that, I sense. Devastating results. results. I witness young people who were raised in the church and then leave the church. Perhaps still, as we talked about last week, appropriating certain practices from their childhood. The occasional prayer for help here, or the occasional Bible verse recited there when it's needed. Just enough religion to inoculate them from a robust faith, while at the very same time making decisions. Relational decisions. Behavioral decisions. Resisting impulse control, resisting sage advice, never ever asking a wise person before what they think about this decision. Dear folk, and especially young people, if you have not cultivated the habit of asking the advice of your wiser elders, then start now. Start now. But I've seen this play out. Their parents have long stopped speaking into their lives because it always ends in an argument. There's just some things you can't talk about. And after a while, their life spirals further and further away from wisdom and the good life that wisdom produces. You see, wisdom isn't just good decisions. Wisdom isn't just about life hacking, learning some skills to make life easier. Wisdom is a certain posture, a posture of humility that resists hubris, that produces a skilled and beautiful life. Wisdom also includes a strong moral component, finding its origin in what the Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord, according to the Proverbs, is the beginning of all wisdom. According to the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is the foundation upon which all of the wisdom literature in the Bible is written. Now, let me quote some of my wise sages. This is Dennis Bratcher, one of my Old Testament professors, and I quote him. The fear of the Lord speaks of a reverent and loving obedience to the Lord and his will. It speaks of a proper humility in the presence of the Lord. It does not mean groveling or acting reverent on the outside when one's inside is defiant. It is the recognition that the Lord is God, and he made us, and we are part of creation. We are not God's equal. Another wise voice to add to the mix, N.T. Wright, and I quote, "This fear is not a cringing attitude as though God were an angry tyrant, nor, of course, is it a cozy cuddle as though God were an indulgent grandfather. It is the proper, wise, and wisdom-giving human reaction as we realize again and again that God is God and that he is not mocked, and he is saying to us, okay, guys, the game's up. Let's stop pretending. It's time to come back and think through what it means to be human, what it means to live as a global community, what it means that actions have consequences. But in order for the fear of the Lord to produce wisdom, of course, it must be embodied. Wisdom is not wisdom without skilled living. Neither is wisdom if it's not rooted in the fear of the Lord. So Dr. Bratcher adds, it's also important to note that these phrases consistently refer to the fear of the Lord, not the fear of God. They refer to the fear of the Lord, not the fear of God, meaning that the Hebrew word for Lord here is Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel's God. It is not reverence. Fear of the Lord is not reverence to deity in general that is the beginning of wisdom, but the right relationship to the Lord of Israel, the Father of Jesus Christ, who has entered into a covenantal relationship with us as is made manifest in the baptism waters. This means that wisdom in the biblical narrative is about fidelity to a particular God revealed in a particular narrative made explicit in the person of Jesus. For Christians, Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus is what wisdom looks like in the flesh. Jesus is walking, talking, breathing, teaching wisdom incarnate. To live a life of wisdom, then, is to yoke one's life up with the way of Jesus, which is, of course, our mission. Here at Table Life Church, to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table and all the tables of our lives. Jesus is what wisdom looks like in the flesh. Biblical wisdom isn't only about skillful living in our financial life, for example, a way of living that anybody could agree with that's a good way of living. The wisdom of which we speak is the wisdom of living after the way of Jesus in sacrificial love for everyone as Jesus lived. N.T. Wright adds here, quote, "The fear of the Lord is the utter and humble respect for the almighty justice and that all-powerful love cutting across our vision is the familiar shape which tells us that all we need to know of the true God we see in Jesus Christ and in his cross and resurrection. And as Paul puts it, Jesus Christ and him crucified, God's secret hidden wisdom which none of the world's rulers understood." So this sermon series is entitled Fearless. And it is my attempt at dealing with issues pertaining to the kind of fear that diminishes our ability to live beautiful lives to the glory of God. The fear that keeps us in our houses, in front of the television, watching cable news, or in front of our computers, binging on Netflix. The kind of fear that keeps us from taking risks to the glory of God when a risk is required. The fear that keeps God's next messing with our now. The fear of change that manifests itself in paralysis, a resistance to the kind of change, that forward movement that is healthy and necessary, the kind of fear that keeps us from flourishing. That's the kind of fear we're talking about, the kind of fear that keeps us from flourishing. And I really like that word flourishing when it comes to helping us understand God's will for God's people in the reign of God. It is closely akin to the word shalom in the Hebrew scriptures, which is much more than the cessation of violence. Shalom in the Hebrew scriptures is human flourishing to its most beautiful degree. That's God's will for us. It is the assumption here at Table Life Church that it is God's will for God's children to flourish as we learn life together in the way of his son, Jesus. God's will is for us to enjoy abundance, good food and drink and laughter and joy and great sex and life-giving relationships and meaningful work and ministry and a life of holy purpose. This is God created all of those things for our good. And he wants us to enjoy these things and to flourish. Our God is not a divine prude trying to make our lives miserable. God wants us to flourish, to have joy, to dance with laughter, to enjoy community, to learn life together outside of our little tiny hovels that we live in, and to come out of our isolated ways into a life together of joy. That's our conviction here, that that's God's desire for us, is to flourish. But in order for humans to flourish, they must reside within the life-giving boundaries of God, determined by wisdom, a wisdom that finds its source in the fear of the Lord, which means that there is a kind of fear, a category of fear, let's say, that is good and life-giving. Now, let me quote yet another wise sage of our very own. This wise sage is named Pastor Dave Myers. Here's a quote from him. He sent this in an email to our staff this week, and I quote him. I didn't get his permission to quote him. Is it okay? Thank you. All right, so here we go. Quote, "Fearing God can actually be understood as the antithesis of, or even the remedy for, all other types of fear," he says. "At its root, fear is the anxiety of being out of control. We fear the dark because we can't control what else might be lurking nearby. We fear illness because we can't fully control our own healing or lack thereof. We fear death because we can't control when it comes or what happens next. We fear the opinions of others because we can't control what they think. These fears debilitate us and make our lives smaller." But he goes on. "To fear God is to willingly release control of our lives to the loving God who is king over all creation. To fear God inherently frees us from all other types of fear. To fear God empowers us and makes our lives bigger." Couldn't say it better myself. End quote. So according to Ellen Davis, great scholar, the fear of the Lord is something more than emotional response to God's power. It implies also recognition of God's moral authority, recognition that shapes the believer's moral character and ultimately leads to a pervasive commitment of one's life. Therefore, the sages speak of the fear of the Lord as something one chooses. The fear of the Lord, linked on the one side with humility, is linked on the other side with the hatred of evil. To fear the Lord is to hate the things that God hates. This hatred for evil enables us to live wisely, producing the kind of flourishing God desires for God's children. As we learn wisdom, we learn to hate the things that God hates. And if God loves it, hear this, if God loves it when his children flourish, then one can safely assume that God hates it when his children are diminished or demoralized or dehumanized. Amen? God hates that. I had the privilege of hearing Tony Campolo speak at Messiah College a few weeks back. It's about the third time I've heard Campolo speak, and he reminded us of the teachings of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Jesus says this. Jesus says, and I quote in the Gospels, "But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'Raca,' or 'you fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." And so he went on to unpack that word translated fool from the word raca as the pernicious propensity of humans to dehumanize other humans. He spoke of it in terms of racism and misogyny, or the inherent injustice toward minorities and women. He spoke of it in other ways too, but those were the predominant ways of which he spoke of raca. To live in the way of wisdom is to promote the flourishing of all people. Whether or not they see the world the way you do, whether or not they believe in God the way you do, whether or not they come from the same place that you come from. So when I was a kid, I heard lots of silly jokes. Okay? And I lived in Ohio, and many of the jokes, now no offense to anyone who comes from West Virginia, just parenthetically, all right? But when I was in Ohio, West Virginia jokes were all the rage. Kentucky jokes to some degree, but so many of our kin came from Kentucky that it was mostly from West Virginia, all right? So these were West Virginia jokes. Now the other kind of joke, and I'll never understand why this was, the other kind of joke told when I was a kid growing up were Polish jokes. I have no idea. I mean, they were called Polack jokes. That's terrible, but that's what they were called, and that's what I grew up with. Now, I'm going to give you an example of one of these jokes, okay? Forgive me if I've told this before, but you need to be able to see my feet to get this joke. This is going to kill. I promise, it's going to kill, all right? So, okay, here's the question, right? What is that? That's a West Virginian stealing shoes at Walmart. See how good that is? Whew, that's the kind of level of humor I grew up with. Aren't you glad that I grew up? Anyway, West Virginia was a good one. You didn't laugh at all, Jeff. Okay. So silly joke, right? So silly. And again, I have no idea why Polish jokes were so popular, because when I moved to Europe, lived in Romania, then lived in Rome. When I moved to Europe and lived there, I met Polish people. And do you know what? They were some of the most brilliant people I'd ever met in my entire life. Multilingual, brilliant, smart people, kind of scary smart people, Polish people. So when we lived in Romania, people who were from Moldova were like our West Virginian jokes. They were the butt of Romanian jokes. And Roma people, that is the gypsy people of Romania, were not just the butt of jokes. They were feared and they were hated. Feared and hated. And here's the thing I learned about living in other world areas. Everyone, every people group has their form of West Virginia jokes. They all do. Everyone has their form of these certain kind of jokes because there is, and hear this, there is deep within the fallen human DNA this need to belittle someone else so as to elevate oneself. That's inherently what those jokes are about. And when this is pushed to an extreme, it becomes xenophobia. And xenophobia is a deep and dark fear of others who are not like us. Stranger danger to the extreme. This is the kind of fear, hear me, this is the kind of fear that Jesus would like to sanctify, purify, and annihilate from every one of our hearts. Every one of us. This is the sort of fear that diminishes our ability to follow Jesus. Stranger danger, I've said before, is not a Christian virtue. It's dangerous sometimes, but it's not a Christian virtue. In northern Italy, another example of a place that I had the privilege of living and serving, people from the south were sometimes, people in the southern Italy were oftentimes mistrusted. There was a north-south issue there between the northern Italians who saw themselves as more European, cosmopolitan, and then the southern Italians who were, well, kind of the country bumpkins of Italy. There was that. And then there were Albanian people who had migrated there. You know how Albanian people are, Alan. I mean, they really didn't trust Albanian people all that much. And then now Northern Africans and Indonesians are flocking there into Italy to try to survive some of the craziness of the areas of the world they come from and all their brokenness there, trying to flee all of that. But here's my question for you. Do you know what that little tiny Church of the Nazarene in Rome is doing in response to the debilitating crisis and the advent of Albanian people, and now more Indonesian people and people from Northern Africa? Do you know what they're doing? Albanians are at their table serving as church members. And immigrants are being served, fed, helped, resourced. Why? Because Christians live in wisdom, finding its origin in the fear of the Lord, the kind of humble life that promotes flourishing for all God's children. You see, if you fear God, you don't fear others. If you fear God, you love God's children, all God's children. And if you fear God, you'll not keep anyone from flourishing as is within your power to do so. If you fear God and the way of wisdom, the wisdom revealed in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Hear me. If you fear God, you'll keep no one from flourishing. Nobody is raka in the kingdom of God. And wise people know this. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we prepare to come to your table. We do so wanting to flourish in your presence. In so doing, we are mindful of your teaching to us that before we go and make our sacrifice, that we make sure that we are at one in peace with one another, going to our brother and sister. So Lord, now, even in the midst of passing the peace, be pleased by our community. In Christ's name, amen. Just spend a moment greeting one another and passing the peace of Christ to one another, brothers and sisters.